Father, we ask that you would draw near to us now. We ask that you would give us confidence in your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts to receive it, to help us to understand you and to understand your grace, understand how undeserving we are, and that you would help us to wrestle through what is a very difficult and sometimes controversial passage. We ask that you would be glorified through it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I guess it's good in God's providence that it was next week that we're going to take a break, because if we took a break this week, then you would have thought that it was because we were afraid to get into Romans chapter 9. And so I want you to know that that is not the case. We're going to persevere. I'm not saying we're not afraid, but we're going to do it anyway. So this is it's kind of leading up to this. Let me say this. Paul, in the last few weeks, what we've seen is that Paul has made a very powerful case that there is complete security in Christ. Complete security in Christ. And so that no one can snatch us from his hand. And what is the reason? The reason, if we boil it down to all the different arguments that Paul makes, if we could boil it down to one statement, what we would say is that the reason why we can be secure in Christ and that no one's going to snatch us out of his hand is because God has purposed to save us. It's God's purpose to do that. And God always accomplishes what he purposes to do. No one can override God's purposes. And so that is the essential reason why we can be secure in Christ. Okay? Now, having said that, though, and having made that, seen that argument that Paul's made, this would raise a huge concern in the minds of Paul's readers. Debbie, is there some reason why she's... Okay, so let's look at Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Mike, would you read those verses for us?
I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God.
Okay. Now, who's Paul talking about there in this section? Talking about the Jews. Now, why does he suddenly start talking about the Jews? What concern is he addressing here?
Has God forsaken the Jew?
Okay. Has God forsaken the Jew? Exactly right. Because he's anticipating that this objection could come up, that if God always accomplishes his purposes, and it seems that he's made certain promises to the Jews, and yet the Jews have largely rejected Christ, then maybe God is failing in his purposes. That's the objection that he's that he's dealing with. It seems that the Jews had rejected the gospel and were outside of God's present work of salvation when Paul was writing this. And so how is it that God could still be said to accomplish what he purposes to do? Okay? And we notice in verses 1 through 5 that Paul acknowledges that the Jews, they are outside of Christ. They are separated from Christ. It's implicit in what he says. It's not, he doesn't explicitly say that, but his grief is over the fact that they are presently separated from the grace of Christ. Okay, and we also should see there that not only the fact that they're separated from Christ, but Paul's grief over that. It breaks his heart. He is so grieved, in fact, that he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ. Okay? He's so desirous of the Jews knowing Christ that he could even put his own soul in peril over it, although that is, in a sense, hypothetical, because he knows that he could never be separated from the love of Christ, nor would he ever, you know, ultimately want that. But it shows the level of grief that he has over that. So Paul is very concerned to defend God's faithfulness in light of this issue, this problem that it seems that maybe God has not accomplished what he said he would with the Jews. Now he does that in two ways in this passage. One, by defining more clearly God's electing purposes. Okay? One, by defining more clearly God's electing purposes. And two, then going on and defending that definition against possible objections. Okay? So now, what I want to do is, in order to get this whole thing before us, I want us to read the rest of the passage that we're going to study. And we're not going to go quite through the end of the chapter. We'll cut off at verse 29. But, Jay, would you read verses 6 through 29? Kind of a long passage, but we just need to get this whole thing in front of us before we go on with anything more.
But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who were descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But though Isaac shall your offspring be named, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. But he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. But I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? But what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right of the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who has not beloved who is not beloved, I call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth, fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah.
Okay. All right. I think we need to acknowledge up front that this is a very difficult passage. It's been controversial. It creates difficulties. It creates some turmoil as we read it. Now, frankly, I don't think that it's that difficult to understand. I mean, I think we read it, we understand what it's saying, and of course that's why it becomes difficult, is that we do understand what it's saying. And I think the difficulty comes in two ways. One is that it often, as we read this and wrestle with the truths that it contains, it often clashes with our preconceived notions of God. And that's a sacred cow, so to speak. And we have our own idea of who God is. And if it clashes with that, that creates some huge, huge inner turmoil. And that's maybe an area where the Scriptures need to shape our thinking. Okay? Now, the second way, I think, is that it raises some difficult questions in our understanding of reality that don't have easy answers. it raises some difficult questions that just don't have easy answers. So it gets our minds going and we start asking new questions that we never really asked before, and we can't come up with answers for them. And that's frustrating. Now that doesn't necessarily mean we're going to get the answers. Okay? But this passage raises these questions that make it difficult to come up with answers. Now, let me just say this as kind of a carrot and a stick, so to speak, as we go into this passage. There is tremendous benefit in studying a passage like this. There's tremendous benefit, and there's also great spiritual danger. Tremendous benefit and great spiritual danger. Now, I say that for these reasons. First of all, what are the benefits? Well, the benefits are the same benefits that there are studying any passage of Scripture, and that is all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, as we study this passage, let's not skip over it because it's difficult or because it raises hard questions or because it clashes with our preconceived notions of God, because we know that it's beneficial to us. I've had pastors tell me that, you know, I believe in election, but I don't really preach it. And I would say, well, why not? I mean, if you preach Romans 9 or many other passages, it must be good for us to hear because it's there in the Bible. And it was just that it was too difficult or too controversial or something like that. And that's unfortunate to see. But that's one of the benefits of expository studies. This is not the passage that I would have first chosen to teach in this Sunday school. But we decided we're going to do the book of Romans. And so we get the whole book of Romans, whether it's our favorite passage or not. Okay? So we're gonna stick to what God says and not skip over certain parts just because we find them difficult to deal with. I know I have never heard a live sermon in a church on Romans chapter 9. Have any of you ever heard a live sermon in a church on Romans chapter 9? Have you, Jay? Okay. Jason, he's been under some good teaching. It's kind of, I would find that rather unusual. Probably Jay's experience is a bit unusual. I think it's a benefit to have our preconceived notions challenged, because after all, the passage says what it says, and we can't change who God is just because we have a different idea. Right? I mean, what needs to change is not what the Scripture says. We don't need to get a crowbar and try to change what we are going to get it to say. We need to be the ones that are changing in our thinking of who God is. So that discomfort is a good thing, because it should drive us to think more about the true God. And Scripture says over and over that to know God, that is the true God, not the one of our own preconceptions, is the highest possible blessing. It says, Christ said that to know God is eternal life. And we see many other examples where talking about knowing God and the great benefit and the blessing of knowing God. It's the highest possible blessing. And so if this passage can help us know the true God better, then it's to our benefit. And then the third benefit is that it protects and magnifies our understanding of grace, because it reminds us as never before that grace isn't something that God owes to us. It's not something He owes to us or that we have coming to us. So Jay has really set us up very well with this sermon this morning, because this fits right in with what he was saying, that we don't have something owed to us. Now, what are the dangers? The danger is, again, as with any Scripture, when we're confronted with the truth, we have a choice. We have a choice to submit to it and accept it gladly, or to harden our hearts against it and to rebel against it. So having been exposed to these truths, we have to decide what we'll do with them. If we choose not to believe and accept them, then we're hardening ourselves against God and His truth. And so that's a dangerous thing. We can't expect God to give us new insight into Scripture if we won't be a good steward of what He's already showing to us and what we've already been exposed to. Okay? So that's one of the dangers, and that is the danger of rejecting it. But there's also a danger in accepting it. And the danger in accepting it is that we'll turn it into an intellectual exercise. Hey, I've got this thing figured out. I understand this idea of God's choosing. and I've got it all figured out. And in fact, I find that to be a very interesting philosophical discussion. And so, you know, I turn over these ideas, and I just get great pleasure just out of the academic exercise of thinking about this stuff without ever really being humbled before the Word of God and being cast down into the dust of who I really am before God. We can begin to take pride in having it figured out. And unfortunately, I think there are a lot of people who are prejudiced against what this passage says because they've run into people who believe it and communicate it in an obnoxious, prideful manner. And that's very sad. It's sad what it shows is what our hearts are like, because only the heart of man can take something that says that my salvation is completely undeserved and based on nothing in me and turn that around and make it a point of pride. That's how we are. So there are dangers in accepting it as well as in rejecting it. Okay, so let's look at beginning in verse 6. How is it that Paul says that God has not failed in his promises to Israel? He's going to defend himself, or not himself, but his argument here. He's going to clear the objections. And the objection is now that God seems to have failed because the Jews haven't all been saved. And it seems that God made some promises to the Jews along those lines. So what does Paul say in response to that? What's the basic answer that he gives?
Well, he redefines or explains more clearly God's view of what Israel is. The true Israel has always been Israel, promised not of birthright.
Okay, exactly. The promise was never given to all of Abraham's physical descendants. Okay, that was never the intention. The promise covered every physical descendant of Abraham. Instead, a process of choosing or election has been going on ever since God made his covenant with Abraham. Okay? That's what he says. There are two Israels, those who are the physical descendants. Yeah, I mean, they're Israel. They're a nation. They're the physical descendants of Abraham. But there's a spiritual Israel that are the heirs of the promise. Okay? Now, Paul cites two historical examples of this choosing process. What are those two examples?
Sarah and the birth of Isaac and Jacob and Esau. Jacob was chosen.
Okay. All right.
Esau, who was in the rightful Jewish heritage.
That's right.
Because he was the firstborn.
Exactly. In fact, the same thing with Isaac, too, because Ishmael was the firstborn, and yet he says, verse 7, through Isaac your descendants will be named. That was the line of promise. Okay, so there was a selection taking place through which the God would be working in his promises. And then second of all, with Jacob and Esau, because Esau was born first, and yet God chose Jacob. So the first thing that Paul says in response to this concern is that the promises were made not to physical Israel per se, but there was a selection process taking place, and that the promises were given to spiritual Israel, to those who were of the faith of Abraham. Then the second thing that he says is that the true Israel is entered sovereignly, okay, based on God's choice, by his purpose and will, and not the will of man. Okay, verse 11, he says, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. He is the cause of it, the one who calls. Okay? So, what is his basis for saying that? Why does he say it's entered sovereign? What's the evidence that it's entered sovereign?
Because God's purpose is
Jacob, Isaac, and Esau, Isaac.
Okay, and when was it declared that? It's before they were born, wasn't it? Okay, before they've done anything, good or bad, according to verse 11. So it was not based on them per se, but on God's purposes. Now let's talk about Jacob and Esau for a second. What happened when they were still in the womb? Do you remember that? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 25. Keep your finger in Romans 9. What were Jacob and Esau doing in the womb? Y'all don't remember that? They were struggling, weren't they? They struggled even in the womb. I mean, our kids struggle. Jonathan and Jackson wrestle about 50% of the time when they're not given a task to do. But Jacob and Esau took it to a new level, didn't they? They struggled in the womb. They were twins. Look at verse 21 of Genesis 25. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Okay, so that was the evidence that Paul was referring to there. He said before they were even born, okay, without respect to their actions, God purposed to have the older serve the younger. Okay, now can you think of any sins that Jacob committed? Yeah, that's right. He lied to get Isaac's blessing, deceived his father into thinking he was Esau. Anything else? Okay. Yeah, he probably took advantage of Esau's weakness to steal his birthright. What else? Anything else? What's that? He deceives. It seems that there's some evidence that he deceived Laban in the way he treated him. But it's pretty clear that Jacob was not exactly an exemplary character. Now, what sins does Scripture say that Esau committed?
He despised his birthright.
Okay, despised his birthright. That's right. Anything else? He was really close to committing a really serious one because he wanted to kill Jacob. And of course, the hatred there was probably a sin in his heart. But he didn't actually carry that out. But there's really no evidence that Jacob was any better than Esau, was there? Okay? He was just as much of a sinner as Esau was. There was nothing in particular about his person that would have made God choose him so that the older would serve the younger. And yet, God did it anyway. Okay, so first of all, Paul's answer is there are two Israels. There's a physical Israel, and that there's a spiritual Israel that are the heir of the promises. And second of all, that this is entered, that Israel is entered sovereignly by the will of God for His purposes, and not by the will of man. Okay, so that's this doctrine of choosing or election. Stated in the first part of Romans chapter 9. Then he goes on to deal with some objections. Okay. Now, having heard this, what are some objections that would come to your mind about this teaching?
Stop there.
Okay. It's not fair. It doesn't seem fair. All right? Anything else? Okay. All right. Yeah. why could you choose one? And again, that's essentially the same as saying it's not fair. You're treating them differently. Okay. What else? Any others that come to your mind? If you don't say them now, then you won't get them answered. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to answer them anyway necessarily. Paul deals with two objections, and one of them is exactly the one that y'all mentioned, that this makes God unfair. It's just not fair. Okay? The second objection he deals with is this takes away man's responsibility for his actions. Okay? So he's going to deal with both of those objections. Now, one thing I want to say here before we get into these objections and their responses is that these objections don't even arise, don't even come up in people's minds unless they understand Paul as teaching what we're saying he's teaching. That is, that God chose one over another, not on the basis of anything they did or anything that he foresaw that they would do, but rather by his own purpose. Okay? If you try to explain that away by saying, well, God saw ahead of time and all that sort of thing, then these objections don't come up. Okay? So in a way, it's a way of checking that we have understood Paul correctly, that we have the same objections in our head as Paul anticipates his readers to have. Does that make sense? Paul expected his readers to have these objections because that's what he meant when he said it. Okay? So if we come up with a different way of kind of explaining away the first part of Romans chapter 9 about God's choosing so that, you know, we don't have any objections anymore, then we've misunderstood him because he expects people to have these objections. Okay? It is a natural expectation that these objections would arise from what Paul taught. Okay? So in verse 14, he deals with this first thing. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? Okay? Or in other words, it seems like maybe God's not fair. That just doesn't sound right. And what does Paul say in response to that? First of all, he says, may it never be. Okay? Let's don't waver around on the answer here. Before I explain it, I'm going to tell you that's not right. We know God cannot be unjust. God is perfectly just in all his ways. And whether we understand the answer or not, we have to trust that that's true. Okay? Now, in verse 15, he goes on to say that he claims the right, God claims the right of sovereign grace. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God says, I have that right. Okay? Why does he have that right? Well, the basic idea is we don't deserve anything. Okay? That's what it flows out of. If we deserve something, that wouldn't make any sense. Okay? Then God would owe us something. But God doesn't owe us anything. And that's why that makes sense. It's because God doesn't owe us any grace at all. In fact, if he owed it to us, it wouldn't be grace, would it? It would be works. And so the basic idea is that God does not owe us anything. He would have been completely just to entirely pass us over. Okay? So we have to deal with that. And that's hard, even though we, you know, theoretically we believe that. When it comes down to a passage like this and we're slapped in the face with it, and that's tough to really come to grips with. We really don't deserve it. And it could very well have been that God could have chosen to pass us over and we would have nothing to say about it because he would have been just. Okay? So we have to come to grips with the fact that God doesn't owe us grace. A friend of mine, I forgot to bring this book, but there's a book called Putting Amazing Back into Grace. Isn't that right? Putting Amazing Back into Grace. And I meant to bring that if anyone wants to borrow that book because it deals with some of these issues and the objections and that sort of thing. But a friend of mine said he read that and was dealing with this stuff when he was in college. And after he read that book, he said he walked around for a long time with his jaw just hanging open. Couldn't believe that God had saved him. Just couldn't believe it. How in the world could God have saved him? And that's the kind of attitude we ought to have toward grace. We should just be walking around going, I can't believe it. I cannot believe it. God saved me. God chose me. And not on the basis of anything in me. Now that should magnify the grace of God. Now, another aspect of what we think of as fairness is the idea of treating everyone the same. Okay? Does God have to treat everyone the same? Well, no, He doesn't. In fact, if you look around, it's pretty clear that He doesn't. Just like the example Jay talked about. We could have been born in under Genghis Khan and as a peasant in China. He doesn't treat us all the same. And there's no question about that. But by what principle could we claim injustice if God showed mercy to some and not others? It boils down to this. Do we have a claim on it or do we not? Do we deserve it or do we not? If I just walked over to Mike's and Mike, you know, I really appreciate our friendship. $100. No. If I did that, then Everett would have no reason to get hacked off of me for not giving him $100 too, right? Because it's my $100 and I can do with it what I want. And I don't owe him $100. And so if I chose to give Mike $100, then you can't say anything about that. Okay? Now, you know, on a human level, we realize that there's certain wisdom in not provoking people and stuff like that. But we're not talking about on a human level here. We're talking about God's level. And so God has no obligation.
But it does look like others. You like Mike better.
It might.
But I mean, that's what I'm saying. I think, is it okay if I interrupt you?
Yeah, go ahead.
I think that's the problem that a lot of people have with election, is it's like God likes that person better because that person's saved and that one's not.
Mm-hmm.
Or you can get into prosperity teaching and all kinds of stuff. But I mean, right. If I was Everett, I'd be pretty mad at you right now for giving like with me eyeballs, you know?
Yeah, well, you might.
The offer of Scripture is Everett can have the $100 too if he'll turn it for him. I mean, that's very
clear. So you're
too.
Talking about the saved as opposed to the unsaved. You're not talking about there being a difference in all people that are saved. I misunderstood you then.
I'm talking about the distinction between the elect, the chosen, okay. and the not chosen.
Okay.
So. You're right, and I would probably have that same reaction too, but then what I would do is I'd go home and I'd kind of think through it and I'd say, you know, I don't have any real reason to be, you know, my sinful coveting heart would say, you know, why didn't he give me $100? But I would have to reason through that, so I don't really have a good reason for doing that. So another thing is that we also acknowledge that God has not chosen to work out a plan of redemption for the fallen angels, the demons. There are no second chance, so to speak, with them. And we say, well, you know, so that was God's choice. God did that, and we don't question that. And it's been said that the amazing thing is, or at least it should be, not that God hated Esau, but that He loved Jacob. Okay? That's the amazing thing, is that God would love Jacob, sinner that he was, not that He hated Esau. And of course, we can talk about the fact that the hatred of Esau is not necessarily meaning in the sense that he didn't have any kind of benevolent attitude toward Esau. It was by contrast that this is speaking of here. Okay? Then let's look at verse 16. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Okay, and that says God exercises the right of sovereign grace positively. Okay, what is it in verse 16? So then, it does not depend on the man who wills. Okay. His grace, his choosing, his deciding to give some mercy and not to others. Does it depend on foreseen faith? If it did, it would be depend on the man who wills, wouldn't it? Okay. So he rules out the idea of that God just foresaw something in us in order to bestow this. Does it depend on foreseen works? If it did, it would be depending on the man who runs. So he rules out foreseen faith and foreseen works. But it depends on God who has mercy. Charles Spurgeon once said, "I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I would have never chosen Him. And I'm sure He chose me before I was born, or else He never would have chosen me afterward." So, I like that. I think that really states it quite well. Then verse 17 says that God exercises the right of sovereign grace negatively. That is, in the speaking of Pharaoh, He chose to use Pharaoh, and yet He passed over him in showing mercy. And that was perfectly just of Him to do that. And in fact, according to this passage, He displays His glory in that justice because He wanted to proclaim His name throughout all the earth. Okay. So then the conclusion is verse 18. So then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He pardons whom He desires. Now, some people might say, well, you know, I remember reading over there, and I've heard this before, that actually Pharaoh hardened his heart first. It wasn't God who hardened his heart first. Well, that is what the passage says, but that is really not relevant to this, or else Paul would have mentioned it. If that was a defeater, so to speak, to this argument, then Paul wouldn't have used this as an argument. Because he's not making an argument that God did something. So it's not relevant where Paul would have mentioned it. And second is, we've all hardened our hearts first, haven't we? We all hardened our hearts first. So Pharaoh's no different from the rest of us in that sense. Okay. So that's the Paul's response to the first objection, that is that it's unjust. The second one is, this takes away man's responsibility for his actions. Okay? And the thought here is verse 19. Why does he still find fault for who resists his will? If God hardens men's hearts, and men's hearts are hardened by God's decree, and men do what they do out of the hardness of their heart, then how can God condemn anyone for sin? It's actually God doing it. How could anybody be responsible for their own actions? Now, once again, let me just tell you that if this is not what Paul means, that God chooses on the basis of His own purposes rather than on the basis of who we are, then this objection wouldn't make any sense. It's the very fact that the objection is raised says we're understanding Him rightly. We're dealing with this hard, hard teaching here that requires that we deal with these kinds of objections. Okay? And what does Paul say in response? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Okay? So he just says, you puny, ignorant man. You don't know anything. You think that this takes away man's responsibility? You think you're a great philosopher and you can put together God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? As one guy, I was listening to a sermon on this, he said, to a rough paraphrase of this passage is, sit down and shut up. He said, of course, I admit that's a fairly rough paraphrase, but that's essentially what God is saying, or what Paul is saying in response to this. Think about Job, when Job was being afflicted, and he said, I could just go up to God. I would ask God about this, and I would straighten him out. And finally, God appears. And it goes on for about two pages where God says, Job, where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did this? And at the end, Job's going, I'm going to close my mouth and I'm never going to say anything again. I'm ignorant. I don't know anything. Okay. That is where we need to be, first of all, as we deal with this issue. We don't know much of anything, really. If you wait till you understand everything about the sovereignty of God and salvation before you believe it, then you'll never believe it, because you'll never understand everything about it. Okay? You'll never be able to completely understand how to put all this stuff together and answer all these objections. But what we've got to do is, is, and it's just like many other doctrines that we believe. We say we believe the Trinity, but how many of us can explain how God can be three in one? And yet we believe it. We know it's true. We can't always make all the connections to put it all together, but we do know it's true. And the real issue is, are we going to believe what God says, or are we not going to believe what God says? And notice here that Paul does not deal with all the possible objections. He doesn't really answer this. He doesn't explain to us how man can be responsible and God be sovereign. Okay? He doesn't do that. And I think the reason for it is that there are other things that need to be said first. And when we start asking these questions, it often betrays an unwillingness on our part to submit to God and His sovereignty and His truth. Before we're in a properly prepared mind, even consider other answers to this question or this objection, we have to deal with this one. Are we properly submissive to the fact that God is God and we are puny, weak little men? Okay? That's what we got to deal with first. We got to deal with our heart attitude before we can even begin to start dealing with more factual and philosophical answers to these questions. Then he goes on. He says, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Now, how many of you have ever made something out of clay? Jackson's a really good maker out of clay. Made Zeus's thunderbolt the other day. That was pretty cool looking. That was neat. How many have you ever had the clay say back to you, I can't believe you made me into a horse. I wanted to be a bull. Okay? It's ridiculous, isn't it? Well, this is the same thing true here. We're not in a position to question what God chooses to make of each of us. When I was in college, and I had met a good little Presbyterian girl who's sitting right back there, and we began to talk about some of these things, and I began to get very upset about some of these things, I called my pastor and I said, you know, it just seems to me like, how can I be responsible to repent of God? And he said, you're just a man. And he said, Paul's answer is, who are you to answer back to God? And I said, yeah, but, and he goes, no. Who are you, man, to answer back to God? And I couldn't even get the question out. He wouldn't let me even ask the question. And I think it's because he knew that that was what I needed to deal with first. I hadn't gotten to the point where I had really submitted myself to the fact that God is God, and I'm just a puny little old man. And so I never got any more of an answer from him than that. Okay, verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And we focus on the fact that how could God pass over and that sort of thing. And what we fail to realize is even in His passing over, it demonstrates something about God's loving kindness and His patience. Because it says here that He endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. See, God doesn't, I mean, He's not indifferent about sin in our lives or the lives of anybody. And so it takes great patience on His part not to immediately judge any of us for our sins. Okay? Now, like I said, this doesn't really answer all our questions. But I think if we receive the answers that Paul gives us here, we're in a much better heart position to deal and work through some of these things. I think there are some more things that could be said about this. I'm not going to say them because Paul doesn't say them here, and that would take us too far afield and also make this class even longer than it is anyway. But in the providence of God, you'll have other opportunities to think through these things, and we can certainly talk about these things personally as well. But the main thing is we need to come to that point that Paul wants us to come to say, I'm just a little old man. I don't know anything. And God is sovereign. He has a plan. And He executes that plan. And He's a whole lot bigger than I thought He was. Okay.
One thing I just would like to add. We, you know, in the
comfort just continues on in chapter 9, especially down in verse 16. And I believe your translation says it depends on the one who runs or the one who wills. And that is just such a comfort to me, because, I mean, I'm sure all of you can think of New Year's resolutions you made.
You will.
I'm going to do that. That's your will. And even if you have the desire to do it, it just, over time, it goes away. And it's just comforting to me, again, to be reminded that it's not from my desire, it's not from my effort. It's all from the comfort.
Yeah, that's right. Because our willing is weak, and we should know that by our own experience, and our running is certainly weak as well.
Speak for yourself.
We're going to be watching you, Mike.
It's going to be cleared out. Here comes this.
We're going to be watching you. So then he goes on in the last part of this section to demonstrate his sovereign grace in calling Israel, the remnant of Israel, the spiritual Israel, verses 25 and 26. He says, first of all, he talks about the call of the Gentiles. I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. In verse 27, he underscores God's calling of the remnant or the spiritual Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel, physical Israel, be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. So again, he's just showing that this is not something new. This was just woven throughout the Old Testament. That's a quote from Isaiah. And then in verse 29, he says, and just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. So what he does is he turns it around. He says, it's not so much that God is being an old meanie and being exclusive. If God had not exercised mercy, there'd be nobody who would say. There wouldn't be a remnant. Israel would be just like Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have been wiped off the face of the earth. So it's only by the grace of God that there is a posterity. There's even a remnant of Jews. And so Paul has defended the idea that God is purposing and following through on that purpose. And he has not failed in his purpose. And we're going to see more of that next time. In fact, next time what we're going to look at is the other side of the coin, and that is man's responsibility. Because that's certainly clearly taught in Scripture as well. Now, I want to read to you a couple of things here. I think this is a good quote and also maybe a bit surprising. John Calvin is often associated with very strong teaching on predestination and election. I want to read you this quote from Calvin that was a warning and also an encouragement in this area that I think is good. He said, human curiosity renders the discussion of predestination, already somewhat difficult of itself, very confusing and even dangerous. No restraints can hold it back from wandering in forbidden bypaths and thrusting upward to the heights. If allowed, it will leave no secret to God that it will not search out and unravel. Since we see so many on all sides rushing into this audacity and impudence, among them certain men not otherwise bad, they should in due season be reminded of the measure of their duty in this regard. First, then, let them remember that when they inquire into predestination, they are penetrating the sacred precincts of divine wisdom. If anyone with carefree assurance breaks into this place, he will not succeed in satisfying his curiosity, and he will enter a labyrinth from which he can find no exit. For it is not right for man unrestrainedly to search out things that the Lord has willed to be hid in himself, and to unfold from eternity itself the sublimest wisdom, which he would have us revere but not understand, that through this also he should fill us with wonder. He has set forth by his word the secrets of his will that he has decided to reveal to us. These he decided to reveal in so far as he foresaw that they would concern us and benefit us. And I might add, and no further. And so that's what we have been given to work with by the Lord.
Where'd you get that out of?
That's from John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, and Book 3, Chapter 21, and I don't remember beyond that. Anyway, so this ought to humble us, it ought to encourage us that our running and our willing is not ultimately what's going to get us there. And it ought to cause us to be grateful. We ought to walk around like my friend with our jaw hanging open and say, I can't believe God saved me. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you have chosen to reveal to us things that we wouldn't necessarily choose to wrestle with on our own. Yet we know it's for our good.